You're interrupting me. I'm looking at books. It's Tuesday night, and you're starting to get into the good habit of delivering books to me. There's one I haven't seen, Pole Shift. Predictions and Prophecies of the Ultimate Disaster. Hal Lindsey. Anybody can publish Bible school notes. Hostage to Khomeini. I mean, I'm interested in real research, not just Bible school prophecy notes. You got them that good, haven't you, Ken? Nice to see you, Ken. Didn't notice you'd come in. I don't know how many people that said wish they'd been smart enough to publish their Bible school prophecy notes before Lindsey did. I don't mean to put him down. That needs to be a popular expression of... I used to study under an old hardhead at Stanford. He'd been president of Michigan, and he gave his life to occupy a special endowed chair at Stanford. Old Dr. Cowley, he used to talk about a taxonomy. He set up three layers of communication. One of them was the language between cancer research specialists. Another one, the doctors who specialize in the treatment of cancer. And then the family doctor who just talks in general knowledge on basic things. And there's a place for that. But I got better notes. Bill Pickthorne laid down better notes the 1 year I was at Bible school than him. Stranger at the Pentagon. That's UFO stuff. Hostage to Khomeini. I'll have to read that. Secrets of the Past. Now, get into my territory. St. Paul, a traveler and a Roman citizen. Now, look at that. Jack Finnegan, yeah, I know him. He's popular, too, only he does a better job than Lindsey does. And then this deluded person, The Delusion of British Israelism by Anton Darms, complimented by Gabling, editor of Our Hope, and Dr. James Gray, former president of the Moody Institute, and William Lamb, editor of the Advent Herald. That doesn't make it any more right. He's right on some of the stupid extremes of British Israelism, but once again, it's throw the baby out of the bathwater. Some of these same people complimented, I'm talking about streams of literature and theology, complimented the hard-hitting Baptists in the early day who would prove beyond doubt, and everybody in the same stream would just clap, 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 prove beyond doubt that speaking in tongues was of the devil. I know some of the same evangelical stars in the firmament of evangelical literature who bought the idiocy that what happened on the day of Pentecost was a miracle on the heathen ears of the listeners instead of the God-anointed head and tongues of the apostles. I likewise can remember when all the Baptists, Methodists, Nazarenes came to Pentecostal churches and everybody in the congregation, those were the, quote, good old days, just stood tense until they got those poor people that happened to slip into the congregation saved. I remember the day when the old-time Pentecostals would actually go into hilarious fits if a preacher like Ken Connolly would show up because he'd give him a chance to save him. I really remember those days. Idiot days. Thank God I never was a part of it. Don't have to look back to it. You know, those days of... And that's what I am coming so hard against. I know I got in my library every popular anti-cult book. I'm sure it's happened, but I haven't had the personal experience of an anti-cult book saving many people from the cults. I will say this, that it creates the same kind of state of mind that the Catholics achieved for years with their index. At the risk of keeping you dumb, by not letting you be exposed to anything, they protect you against being exposed to too much of the wrong thing. And I suppose you can justify that with the results. Anybody highly trained in the Catholic faith knows that you can still be a Catholic and read certain things that are generally prohibited. They're convinced that you're ready to read them, and then they'll let you read it. But the general protective veil is dropped to keep you from reading forbidden literature that may lead you astray. It has served its purpose. I've got all the books in my library. But it, in my judgment, denigrates the Lord of glory, who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It denigrates a God who risked exposure, listen close, apparently even sort of left him alone, to risk exposure to Satan. Do you really think if the Catholic Church and the anti-cultists had been in charge of the garden, they'd let Eve even talk to Satan? Now, my view comes from a different frame. And I'm just as much against those people who scare you with the possibility of damnable doctrines if you are exposed, as I am the cultists that carry them to an extreme. I have Mormons who listen to me, who are ready to re-examine their faith and perhaps accept what I've had to learn, that there's a lot more faith in some honest doubt on occasions than some people's simple-minded idiocy. Faith is not a creedal frame as the New Testament defines it. It's an action based upon a promise of God, and people very immature in their creed can exercise New Testament faith. As Canon Brian Green said when he sat here, and I share it, his face like a circle with some solid dots in the middle. They are so firmly riveted from exposure and experience and study, nothing's going to shake them. He's got some smaller dots and grayer areas as the perimeter of the circle expands. The starting point of the Christian faith is Jesus Christ. Once you settle that and come to see that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God, was primarily made necessary in the plan of God by God's fidelity to His Word, then you're directed to the Word of God in the broader sphere. Somebody's outlined it, the eternal Word became the incarnate living Word to become the spoken Word, to become the preached and written Word, to become the implanted Word, to become the engrafted Word, to become the reincarnate, not in the normal meaning of reincarnate, but again another incarnation of the divine Word of God in us as His Spirit that expresses God's will, which is the expression of God's Word, causes us to take on the qualities of a God who is not in any manner inconsistent with His Word. You then are led to His Word in the knowledge that Christ in you is an act of God based upon your action of faith in His Word. And you move out in the Word. And I'm now trying simply to demonstrate night after night the faithfulness of God to His Word. The death of Christ at Calvary was made necessary because God wouldn't back off from His Word. It was motivated by His love, a way to redeem us and still keep His Word. The Word of God, as you expose yourself, moves to preeminence. I don't like to peddle fear. And this kind of article on the delusion of British Israelism throws the baby out with the bathwater. Sample, the coronation stone and the idea that the stone, the Bethel rock, was committed to the house of Joseph, which we clearly said is speculation that it's the same stone, but we lay down the inductive evidence for it. But then it gets pejorative here in the book. to look on that stone as having that role is nothing less than idolatry. Well, by the same token, I say to my dear blessed evangelical brethren who preach on the tabernacle, same truth. You can't shout about the colors of the tabernacle and the door of the tabernacle and the altar of burnt offering and the altar of incense and the candlestick and recognize the way God in those days would manifest himself in things in time that would teach a deeper truth and type of the reality that was to come, the substance of God. You can't hunt and peck and say this one's idolatry and that one's not. Any one of them could be. The Ark of the Covenant did not contain God. God's presence, the Shekinah glory, settled in between the cherubims on the mercy seat. Yet 50,000 people were slain instantly to teach the truth when they lifted the lid, the mercy seat, and peered in to teach the fundamental truth that if you are to confront the standard of God's law written on those 12 stones without the mercy seat, the type of Christ, between you and God's standard, death is the result. I don't like know-nothings in either camp. And I've quit saying it because I've got an audience that's listened long enough now, you've figured it out. British Israelitism, or British Israelism, whichever way you want to say it, can be a cultic, extreme interpretation of facts that have to be faced. Or, I don't even like the word British Israelite. There isn't any such thing as a British Israelite. There's either an Israelite by another name or there isn't. That's why I'm not a British Israelite. But the historic fact and the possibilities that the tribes of Israel may have settled in a place and be called something that the Bible didn't call them. You don't call that stage of history. If I had been a true historian in the days of Ezekiel and Daniel in his early days, researching the lost tribes, I would not have gotten into debates with people under the title of some new religion called the Qumran Israelites. Because I've discovered that in Assyria they were called Beth Qumri, House of Omri. I wouldn't become a Omri Israelite. The Israelites were called House of Omri. If British means covenant man, doesn't make them any closer to God in the Christian frame. The Jews still gather at the stones below the Mosque of Omar, the closer they get to the large stones that hark back in time to the house that Solomon built, the greater the crescendo of their obedience to a promise of God which is behind the sticking of those promises and the cracks of those stones at the Wailing Wall. You don't find evangelical Christians saying that's nothing short of idolatry. They put it in the Old Testament frame from a perspective of the Bible and recognize that they are obediently doing in relationship to a hunk of stone, indeed several of them, and putting paper in cracks to carry out the promise. As they pray and believe that God will honor the promise, they at best are considered by Christians as unenlightened in the revelation. People who have failed to see the light of the gospel as it was revealed in Christ, still staying in their old ways. Well, if a branch of these people show respect to an old rock, it doesn't make idolaters out of them. It could be. It wasn't idolatry to look on the brazen serpent in the wilderness under the command of God. nor would it have been any more idolatry than to hold with a sense of respect. You're going to call a guy an idolater who has a Bible in Vietnam and is carrying it in his pocket and it stops a bullet? It could be. It doesn't have to be. Now, the tracing of that rock to simply find clues in history of a people that don't know their own identity, separated from God, and if they discover their identity in the national sense, it doesn't save them any more than the Jews are saved and will only come to the knowledge of the true Messiah under great tribulation. Now, British Israelites and identity people have gone into all kinds of extremes. In the southern Bible Belt, some have come to a fresh understanding of the identity of the lost tribes, and they've abandoned the Jews totally, calling them nothing but Tazarites, equally to an extreme. I'm a Bible teacher. I believe God means what He says, and those tribes are to be found, and when they are found, there is a passage in Ezekiel, I think it's the 11th chapter, I'll come to it as one of the promises, don't turn now, that has the Jews in their land saying to the tribes of Israel, this is our land. In essence, saying to them, you get out, this is our land. But God lets them know it doesn't belong to Judah alone. And Ezekiel in the 48th chapter clearly divides it among all the tribes in the time of the millennium as it's allotted out after God sets up His kingdom. Now, I don't like people keeping you in the dark because they're afraid to face up to the fact that evangelical Christianity's made a lot of mistakes. It took the shattering encounter and the resultant persecution of the Pentecostal revival to produce the charismatics with all of their extremes. I doubt seriously any solid Bible-teaching evangelical person in the world today denies that with all of its successes and all of its mistakes, the revival at the turn of the century called Pentecostal, now called charismatic, in its roots is a divine move of the Spirit and a return to New Testament realities in many of its expressions and many of its dimensions. And the General Council of the Assemblies of God is no longer a church organization that must hide behind storefront churches on the other side of the track. And they no longer try to save the Baptists who come into their midst or anyone else. And not very many intelligent Baptists are still calling it of the devil, though they don't welcome too many of them openly expressing themselves in their midst. Now, me, I welcome all of you. Best thing that happened to me is Ken. He's the only guy I can argue with intelligently. And we still end up agreeing. I'm telling you, thanks for this book, and I'm glad that the person who sent it to me said, Dr. Scott, this is poor self-serving piece of propaganda. Isn't that nice? You have graduated from a freshman Bible school course. The freshmen in Bible school read cults. All cults, let me tell you, all cults have a germ of truth. It may be only a half-truth, but they all have a germ of truth. Otherwise, they wouldn't have the power of attraction. Now, cults in modern day has taken on a different meaning. Now, cults are four Eastern religions and Jimmy Jones type outfits. But in traditional evangelical Christianity, a cult was a religious expression that took its roots from some part of the Bible but bent it out of shape, either added to or isolated, and took their little germ and turned it into error. And in attacking the error, if you don't recognize the germ of truth, you alienate totally anyone that's taken the germ and gone to error, because they have seen enough of the germ of truth that an attack that only focuses on error caricatures their faith and antagonizes them and turns them off. And it does a disservice to those that aren't in the cult because you avoid facing up to the germ of truth and putting it in proper perspective. So I intend to keep right on heading for these 10 tribes. And poor old Anton Darnes can stay just as deluded as he thinks everybody else is. It's Tuesday night, I told you, and I want you to check in. I got some more promises to talk to you about tonight. You got 20 minutes, that's all you get. Somebody out there watches called Sam. I was in a restaurant over in Beverly Hills. I was wearing a little old cap on my head as disguise. But I had to look. What's funny about that? I'll wear it here one night if it's that funny. Anyway, I saw the couple across from me looking at me real close. And then I had to put my glasses on, read the stupid menu. And then they recognized me. Said, your glasses gave you away. And when they went out, I mean, I have real sinful watchers. When they went out, I asked after I got done with whatever I ate, I asked the waiter to bring me the bill. Instead of a bill, he brought me it looked like a tub. They go like a meat platter with chocolate cake covered with ice cream and floating in hot fudge and one little candle on it. And they'd sneaked out, the couple across from me. And had one waiter who couldn't sing, couldn't carry a tune if it was in a paper sack. Singing happy birthday to me from Sam, and over by the restaurant looking in. Strange people, but lovely people. I appreciated that. That was a nice gesture. And I said to myself, you know, if somebody who watches me is going to do that for me, it'd be a sin if I don't eat it. And I did. Almost blew my cap off, but I ate it. Do you have the book In Search of Noah's Ark? Yeah, I got it. And they're looking in the wrong place. But I'll take all the books you can give me. Long Beach. Last Sunday night I asked what denomination was the old country church and hinted it might be Pentecostal. I was just kidding, Doc. You seem to take offense. What's the matter with you? Oh, you're at 7,000. You're new. Look with a twinkle in the eye. I don't take offense at that kind of stuff. Would you like... Somebody else from Corona asked me if I'd like a book. There is no book I wouldn't like, even those that I have to correct. I wonder why so many of my people are getting a flyer in the mail called The Lost Books of the Bible. Somebody send me a copy of that so I can see who's sending you the flyer. I'd like to know who has my King's House's addresses. Not all of them, but some of them. And here from Bellflower. Have you read a certain book? If you'd like it, I'll send it to you. Any books. Even comic books. I like books. You don't have to ask. Just send them. Sammy, change places and sing I'm going through. I'm in the book of Jeremiah. I'd like you to go there while he sings this. I'm going through. I left off in the third chapter of Jeremiah, and that's where I'm going to take up tonight. Why don't you turn there as we keep following the promises until I finally get to 49 and then can add the other 150 and then we can really get on to business. Sing. We are teaching on God's faithfulness to His Word. He made promises to people that He chose and others that got His attention by their action of faith and dedication. He made promises to Abraham and Sarah. He carried on promises to Isaac and Rebekah. He then gave promises to Jacob. And Jacob gave promises to all of his sons. In Jacob's promises, the promises of the birthright that carried in it as a package all of the promises of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he divided them into two streams. He gave to Judah the promise that rulership would not depart from that house, the scepter, nor a lawgiver from their midst. The rest of the birthright promises, seed like the sand of the sea, commonwealth of nations, many nations coming out of them, many kings, and many other specific promises contained in the birthright went to the house of Joseph. As well as the promises to Judah and Joseph, there were particular promises to the other sons. David, of the line of Judah, to whom the scepter had been promised, unites all the kingdoms, all the tribes into one kingdom. As the king over all, the Israelites, both what would become the house of Israel and the house of Judah, he wanted to build a house for God that was denied him. His son would do it, but God promised in return for David wanting to build a house for God that David's own descendants would become a house, a dynasty, a throne, a kingdom. And as long as the sun came up and the moon was in the sky, there would never want or lack a man to sit on the throne of David. The kingdom split after the death of Solomon, 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. Most of the Levites went into the kingdom to the south because the temple was at Jerusalem that Solomon had built to serve therein. God promised to David that he would give to him this kingdom, and it was unconditional. That if his sons failed, God would punish him with the rod of men, but he would not forget his promise to David. He could not lie to David, and I repeat, as long as the sun was in the heavens and the moon was in the sky, there would be not lacking one to sit on the throne of David. He gave conditional promises to David's sons that he would give to them a perpetual covenant like David if they did certain things. They didn't. But his promise to David was unconditional. He gave an unconditional promise to Jeroboam. One wonders how he would have accomplished it and still fulfilled his other purposes, but he would have. When the 10 tribes spun off, Jeroboam was given the chance, conditionally, of a throne that God would bless like David. He failed, like the sons of David. But David's promise was unconditional. The tribes split. Now, when we talk of the 10 tribes to the north being carried into bondage, we usually pick the figure of the final accomplishment in 721 B.C. You can go find your place if you want to, if it's easier for you girls. We usually pick 721 B.C. and we pinpoint that because that's when the capital, the new capital built by the 6th king of the northern kingdom at Samaria was taken, and we have the inscriptions on the Assyrian side and their various cuneiform writings that have been dug up on those few rare inscriptions that tell us that that's why those 10 tribes were called Beth Qumri, taking the new capital city as the capital of the 10 tribes. They just called the whole kingdom the house of Qumri, the 6th king, with a harsh sound, Qumri. But there were, in fact, 3 invasions. The first one is referred to in Isaiah as but a little troubling, where the king of Assyria, an earlier king, came in and exacted tribute but didn't take as noted in Scripture, any prisoners are certainly not enough for it to be significant enough to be noted. The second invasion, in essence, took half the tribe of Manasseh and the tribes Reuben and Gad that were east of Jordan. Now, there is indication in history that Reuben had extended his territories all the way to the Euphrates River. So the second invasion of the Syrians took a portion of the tribes into bondage. They went ahead of the others and were settled, as was the practice of the Assyrians in their area. And over a period of many years, were developing in that territory and losing contact with the old northern kingdom. The third invasion, still to be followed with some others, broke the back and destroyed the ten kingdoms and destroyed the kingdom of the house of Israel that had been founded and through successors, including a revolt in one case and a usurper to the throne, and various ones, the kingdom of the house of Israel, as Hosea had prophesied, fell. But the tribes were not to be lost. It's important to get in your mind that they didn't just all go in one amorphous mass. They went in waves. And what a lot of people forget is that in the time some 30 to 50 years after the fall of the northern kingdom, Assyria was still invading the territory, surrounded Jerusalem, and overran much of Judea and the Judah kingdom. And one occasion he took more than 200,000 from the southern kingdom into bondage in Assyria. That was a taking of slaves, over 200,000, prior to the carrying away in the days of Zedekiah of the tribes into bondage in Babylon, for their 70 years of bondage there. And under the years of Ezra and Nehemiah, they came back to rebuild, and only 50,000 came back to start it all over again. Yet 200,000 had been carried into Assyrian bondage to be resettled in those territories where the 10 tribes in three successive waves had been carried. Now, during that period of the breakdown of the northern kingdom, and during that period of the carrying into bondage and the preparation for it of the southern kingdom called Judah, Jeremiah is prophesying. In the third chapter, we gave you the promises that are numbered in order, 23, 23a, 24, 25, 26, and 27. Verse 12 was the 23rd promise. Verse 14, 23a. I'm in the third chapter of Jeremiah, verse 15, number 24, verses 16 and 17, number 25, verse 18, first half of it, number 26, verse 18, second half of it, number 27. Now, we saw in the first chapter that God took all those promises, wrapped them up in a trusteeship and gave them to Jeremiah. He said, I've set thee over the nations. A responsibility to both Israel and Judah. You say, I'm not too sure it's the nations. Well, it's more than one. That's for sure. Judah's only one. Which other one would you pick as the candidate for Jeremiah to be over? God set him as trustee. The first chapter says, behold, I have set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to plant down, to plant, or rather, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down. Four tear down assignments to build and to plant. Now, who are the nations and who are the kingdoms? God's only concerned about these two. In Jeremiah's day, there were two chosen nations of God. Two chosen people. One, a wife being divorced, scattered, separated. The other, being carried into bondage, as prophesied of the southern kingdom. It's obviously more than one. What's your candidate for number two? I know the difference between something that is clear as a bell, absolute, without any uncertainty, and that which you've got to look at the context and the broad weight of Scripture to draw your conclusions from. No, it doesn't say in the 10th chapter, "Behold, I've set thee over the house and kingdom of Israel and Judah." It just says the nation, more than one. You've got to make a choice. You can leave an uncertainty. One of them is Judah. Where's the other one? There's only one other one that God's really concerned about. The kingdom of the house of Israel. You look at the whole book of Jeremiah and you find whom the prophecies are directed to. He prophesies to Israel and Judah. Now, if Jeremiah figured out who the nations were, then we know who they are too. And if it's not Israel and Judah, then Jeremiah was as confused as we are. Because he obviously thought that he was to prophesy to both of them. And he did. Third chapter, it clearly distinguishes in the context of those promises, the 23rd one through the 27th one, between Judah and Israel. And he is told to go and proclaim these words toward the north. Again, you've got to do some interpreting. Where is that north in the 12th verse? You find it as you go on down and see in the 18th verse that Judah shall walk with or to the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. The north is where they're going to come from. And the orders to Jeremiah are clear. Oh, I know. You can buy 15 commentaries on Jeremiah, and if they're normal evangelicals, they just seem to go absolutely blank-minded when they come to these passages. What's so hard about God enabling Jeremiah to carry out his assignment? He's in Jerusalem. He's not going to go and proclaim it to the Samaritans. They came from Babylon. They were resettled out of Babylon in another territory into the vacated area of the 10 tribes where they've been moved out. No sense going to tell them they're not the Israelites at all. They're Samaritans, hated by the Jews, who, when it was convenient to say we'd be related, would do it, but were not. They were heathen, moved from another territory, resettled there by the kings of Assyria. The northern tribes have been carried and settled among the Medes, between the Black and Caspian Seas and south of the Caspian Sea and south of the Caucasus Mountains. Resettled. Now, if Jeremiah went to them there, then we got two norths involved here. And if Jeremiah went to them there, we got to find a prophecy where they come, one of a city and two of a family, out of the area of the Medes, now northwestern Iran and northeastern Iraq. And Judah will go there and join with Israel, and they'll come out of Khomeini's land. They never have. There was an attempt to fulfill that promise. Both Esdras and Josephus refer to these locations. Now, there are some that think they came back with Ezra and Nehemiah out of Babylon. The only problem with that is you find references in both Kings and Chronicles, the books that were compiled in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, saying that those 10 tribes are still in the place that they were even unto this day, long after the Jews came back. Now, the Jews did not come back with them when they came to Babylon, or from Babylon. Yet the promise is, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I've given for an inheritance unto your fathers. That hasn't happened yet. And I've already said, Ezekiel references the Jews saying, this is our land. You see, the Jews are going to have to be taught who their brethren are. They've looked for them, but they've looked for them by holding the looking glass up and going around looking at themselves. They are not my people, not having obtained mercy. Now, Jeremiah is to tear down, root out, pull down, throw down. He's also to build and plant. Now, I hope I don't get too sidetracked. The Bible's too interesting. The next promise is in the 15th chapter of Jeremiah. It's personal to Jeremiah. It's in the 11th verse of the 15th chapter. Check my numbers over there to see if they're right. First half of the 11th chapter of the 15th. First half of the 11th verse of the 15th chapter. The Lord said, verily it shall be well with thy remnant. But you need a background for that. Let's just go all the way back. Go into the 14th chapter. Eleventh verse, 14th chapter. You know, if you were to draw an identical image on some kind of computerized screen of the traits of a man of God as revealed in Scripture, if we could work out some kind of puzzle, it'd be good, be fun. Wouldn't it be fun to see everybody go to church on Sunday morning, everywhere but King's House One, with little computers that sit in front of them. Somebody's worked out an electronic game that's a profile of the man of God as revealed in Scripture. You know, little dots and various things that connect. And if you take a man of God in Scripture, you can connect the dots. And you sit there and then analyze the preacher and see if you can connect his dots to match the man of God. Would that be fun? I like to go to a convention and sit with a computerized game to see if I can superimpose the actions and the traits and the emphases of the modern cleric. See how much it matches the traits of a biblical man of God. I'd have a reverse silhouette and a front silhouette. The things they do and the things they don't do. I'd have fun with that. Let's see. Let's try this one on for size. Bible's funny. 11th verse. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people, for their good. Ha ha! Tell a preacher not to pray. The Lord said unto me, pray not. Huh? I'm supposed to pray all the time. The Lord said, pray not. Well, folks, I've come to see you today to preach to you this glorious message from the Lord. He said, pray not for this people, for their good. Well, why not? I mean, don't you love them? Pray not for this people. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. Huh? And when they offer burnt offerings and an oblation, I will not accept them. Huh? You are loving. God is love. Shut up, Jeremiah. I will consume them with the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Then said I, oh, Lord God, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Haven't you been listening to the preachers? For all the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine. There's great possibilities in thee. And if you understood what Paul didn't understand and have faith, you wouldn't have to worry. There's peace and love, and God will deliver. You, some of your hearing aid, God, you don't know what the preachers are saying. Well, just hold on a minute, God. You won't let me pray, but let me tell you. I got a report to give you. I just listened to TV last Sunday. Maybe you didn't listen, Lord, but the prophet say unto thee, ye shall not see the sword. Peace. Neither shall you have famine. Blessing packs. Lord, you don't really understand what you've said in your word. You just wait a minute so Kenny Hagin and Kenny Copeland and Oral Roberts can straighten you out. You will not see the sword. Faith will prevail. Neither shall ye have famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place. Now you can. In fact, they think I'm a calamity howler, God. And the people, I don't make them feel good. Lord, did you attend the prophet's camp meeting? And the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. Oh, isn't there a nicer way to say it than that? He calls them a liar. The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not. Neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. I didn't even talk to them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and the thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Oh, how awful that God would say anything like that about the brethren! Ooh. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall these prophets be consumed. I hope some of those that make you feel like that you're a second-class Christian because you're in a wheelchair end up in one. And the people to whom they prophesy, boy, they got the crowd. I bet you they got a bigger crowd than Jeremiah ever got. Just see them spilling out of the square church on a pole across from Funny World. It's got four sides. It's square church. It's got four sides. It revolves so you can get a little traffic, different view every day. It's on a pole so you can get a feeling of spirituality. You've got to climb up to it. And these prophets are there. I mean, they run, but they get the crowds. The Lord said, apparently the only guy listening to him was Jeremiah. He said, man, I haven't seen them. By the sword and famine that they say won't come, shall these prophets be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy. That's the tragedy of it. Blind leading the blind. The people to whom they prophesy shall be cast. Hey, how'd I get over here? The people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem. because of the famine and the sword. And they shall have none to bury them. Them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters. Well, don't you think God could let them have a good Christian burial? They shall have none to bury them. Think it's important to get the truth to people? Innocent people following false prophets. For I will pour their wickedness upon them. I want to say something on behalf of Jimmy Swaggart. In a recent issue of his magazine, he finally had the guts and the courage to come out against the hyper-faith preachers. And with the help of some of his researchers on his staff, accurately find a connection through Kenyon and others to the damnable Gnosticism, the false doctrines that ebbed in the early day battles of the New Testament church, which said Gnosticism, by the way, had its roots in Babylon also. Thank God for Jimmy Swaggart. He's had to get some bad press of late to start getting mean. And then he had the courage to speak out against the hyper-faith creation of a super-Christian race preachers who have come to some kind of knowledge that boils down to worshiping words in the Bible above the God who spoke them and almost severing the connection. I thought I'd never hear another voice raised against these hyper-faith people, because everybody said, don't speak a bad word against the brethren. God's concerned. Jeremiah, he was human. He said, God, but you know what they're saying? Yes, God did. Not only are they going to get it, so are the people. I will pour their wickedness upon them. Therefore, thou shalt say this word unto them. Let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with a sword. And if I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. Then old Jeremiah starts praying. God told him not to. I want you to see this poor old Jeremiah. He wasn't so old at that time. Habits are hard to break. You know that? It's just hard, if every preacher's on you to be like an ordinary preacher, it's hard to not say the right things. We'd like to hear them. Out of context, doesn't this sound wonderful? Bless his heart. I mean, here's a spiritual man. Bless his heart. Oh, he prays. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us and there's no healing for us? You can get the right tone in a minute. We looked for peace and there was no good and for a time of healing. And behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against... You know, there's some people go by, stop. Now, some people in the camp of God, they think they'll stop. They'll think I got saved. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against Thee. Do not abhor us for Thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of Thy glory. Remember, break not Thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? He's talking back to God. Is there anybody out there that can do what Elijah did? Or can the heavens give showers? Art Thou not Thou here? O Lord God, therefore, we will wait upon Thee, for Thou hast made all things. Doesn't that sound spiritual? The damnable idiot. God had told him not to pray. He was just plain disobeying. And all the tear-joking and tear-jerking tones won't change one iota. He was disobeying. Now, you elevate love above God, and God looks bad. And there's some modernists that want to take this out of the Old Testament. You know, some of you haven't been with me long enough that you aren't sitting there like a hunkered up chicken saying, oh, you suppose Brother Scott did wrong? Heck no. Jeremiah did wrong. Not me. Did I just read it or not? Then said I, 11th verse, then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. God doesn't say maybe. When He speaks, that's it. Forever, O Lord, Thy word settled in heaven. This idiot. You say you're calling Jeremiah an idiot? Yeah, it took him a while. Get smart, just like most Christians. God said, pray not. Well, you know what the other preachers are saying? Pressure. Pressure to be like them. Yeah, I know. Let me tell you what, I didn't talk to them, and I didn't send them, and they're lying. Now I'll tell you what's going to happen to them and theirs. Oh, Lord! Idiot. Praying. Reminding God. Then said the Lord unto me, hey, peanut, I made you trustee, but I ain't forgotten everybody else. Hey, peanut, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Oh, unanswered prayer. Prayer meeting didn't do a bit of good, did it? Idiot, peanut, what are you squalling about? I said don't pray. Do you think you're going to change my mind? If Moses and Samuel were here, that's why I say some of these super lovers will be trying to save the Antichrist long after the tribulation has peaked. Though Moses and Samuel, you know, it's pretty tough, isn't it? Hey, I'm talking about a profile of preachers. I'm still playing my computer game, remember? Then said the Lord unto me. I'll get to the promises, folks. You just hang around a while. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, don't pray. Be a prophet. They're going to say to you, whither shall we go? Just say this to them. Thus saith the Lord, such as for death, you're going to die. Such as for the sword, you're going to get pierced. Such as for famine, you're going to starve. And such as for captivity, you're going to be captive. Where is the possibilities? Where's the possibility gospel here? I mean, wait just a cotton picking minute, God. I want to preach a good news message. Now give me something positive I can say to those that are designated for death. Can I tell them it's a possibility of what? How about the ones that are for the sword? What? Come on, I want some good news. Nobody's ever going to get happy over this. They're going to change channels on me. Such as if for famine, let me give them just one out of four, Lord. Can I give them oil's blessing pact? Or T.L. Osborne's Horn of Plenty? Or can I just preach a faith message? Let me talk about Abraham and famine. Huh? Nope. You're going to starve. But how about the captives? What's the possibilities there? Beats me. Beats me. And I will point over them four kinds, saith the Lord. God's still speaking. He didn't say any of those other things. The good news things. I will appoint over them four kinds, literally families. You know where the word kind comes from, don't you? Kind. That's why you'll understand the Old English use of this. Four kins, families, saith the Lord. The sword, I'm going to give some gifts now. You tell them what's going to happen. They're going to say, where are we going to go? Those that are for death are going to die. Those that are for the sword are going to get the sword. Those that are for famine are going to get famine. Those that are going to get for captivity, that are designated for that, are going to get captivity. And furthermore, to make sure it happens, going to pull over them four families. These are the families. Oh boy, kinsmen coming to help us. The sword to slay. The dogs to tear. The fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Come on, God. We got through death, sword, famine, captivity. What's the possibility in swords, dogs, fowls, and beasts? I'm going to preach this message. It's just not positive enough. I've got enough love in it. I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth. Because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. Why are you going to blame all of them, Lord, and make them all go through this because of him? Shut up, Jeremiah. Just preach. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Remember, this guy was given an assignment. You may decide you want a preacher to be fit into your little old computer box. You've got it all figured out. You're going to have a big smile. You got it all figured out what he's got to be. You got to put outside the preacher box anything that doesn't fit your little image. God picked Jeremiah. He didn't like what he was called to do either. And God called him to root out, to pull down, to tear down, I don't know, I'm close enough, to destroy. What's the fourth one? Destroy? I don't know, it's close enough. We all know there were four awful things. Four awful things. Non-preachery tasks. And to build. And to plant. Now, if Jeremiah were on TV, they'd never let him get to the building and the planting. They'd just cashier him out. Because when he starts rooting, they'd cashier him out. When he starts yanking. Who are you? In fact, who am I in regard to my ministry? Who was Jeremiah to tell God what to do. Point I make is, you know, poor old Jeremiah didn't like it. In fact, the indication is he liked the preaching of the other prophets better than God. He wished that he could persuade God to change his message. And when the weight of the rest of the preachers are all saying it, didn't work, he tried to pray and bawl his way into God's heart. God says, "Thou hast forsaken me to the people. Saith the Lord, thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I'm weary with repenting." My Lord, God says, "I'm weary with repenting." I grew up in a church pastored by my dad, and there were two or three people that got saved every revival. Never went an inch. They got saved every revival. And there's something about those kind of people. They can repent with the biggest blowout you ever saw. You know, if I'd repented and backslid 15 times, I think I'd sneak in the back door and just whisper to God about it. But these people have a trait. I mean, they come back to God like a tornado. And they leave like a greased pig. Here's God saying, he's telling Jeremiah to preach this sermon. "I'm weary with repenting. And I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they return not from their ways. Their widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. I've brought upon them against the mother of the young men a spoiler at noonday. I've caused him to fall upon it suddenly, and terrors upon the city. She that hath borne seven languisheth. She hath given up the ghost. Her son has gone down while it was yet day. She hath been ashamed and confounded, and the residue of them will I deliver to the sword before their enemies, saith the Lord." Now, poor old Jeremiah. God is saying, "I picked you when you were in your mother's womb, and I have set thee over the nations." That's why it's pretty dangerous for some of you self-righteous critics to lay your hand on what God does. "I have set you," God did it, "over the nations, the chosen people of God, the loved people of God. I have set you over them to root out, pull down, tear down, destroy. To build and to plant, or to plant and to build." Now God's exacting from Jeremiah his assignment. If people were going to cast a vote, he wouldn't last a week. He wouldn't last a day. He wouldn't last an hour. He wouldn't even vote for himself. "God, do you know what the other preachers are saying?" "Yeah, I know. They're liars." "Oh, God, forgive, forgive." "Shut up. If Moses and Samuel were here, no change. This is it. Give them the message." "Oh, woe is me. My mother that has borne me. Woe, he hates his mom because he's born." What it says, 10th verse, isn't that right? Never have an impact on you. You see the whole context. "Woe is me. Woe is my mother. But thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I've neither lent on your usury." Who in the world brought up money? "I've neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury. Yet every one of them doth curse me." You see how lucky he is, but God's faithful. God chose him. He's going to keep working with the old goat. And in that kind of context, I mean, God's just rip-roaring mad. But the people he's mad at have been doing what they've been doing, deserving madness, a long enough time that God is fed up. Jeremiah's still got a few blank checks left that he can write. And in spite of his squalling and resistance to the message, I want you to understand that. Who are you that sits in judgment on a man of God? How do you know he likes his assignment? The Lord in kindness said to him, and this is the promise, verse 28, number 28, verse 11. The Lord said, verily, it shall be well with thy remnant. I want you to see that because it's more of God's faithfulness, which is what I'm teaching. God, when he opened his mouth, picking him while he was an embryo in his mother's womb, once God set him as the trustee, he's going to work with him in spite of his defects that he'll grow out of. Doesn't that make you feel good? Huh? Not for Jeremiah's sake. Jeremiah, in these two chapters, had done enough wrong to cancel out his assignment. God didn't need him to do it. He certainly talked adequately to Daniel over in Babylon with an angel. Once God opens his mouth, you can count on him finishing and doing what he says. Jeremiah was his choice, and in spite of these weaknesses of Jeremiah, his tendency to want to, at that point, not get too far afield from the rest of the preacher voices, wishing God wouldn't do what he said, credit him with a soft heart, the weeping prophet. There is a time to weep. God told him not to pray. Didn't you see some congregation that decide when they come every Sunday, they got their own little computer game. If the preacher cries and prays, has an altar call a certain way, and does his little gyration that everybody says is a proper spiritual expression for a proper spiritual leader, they leave saying, isn't he wonderful? He's a man of God. And God says one Sunday, don't pray for him. You got the point. Jeremiah didn't like the route God gave him. In spite of that, Jeremiah would receive the promise from God, verily it shall be well with thy remnant. This promise was a building on the earlier promise. He hadn't planted. He hadn't built yet. He hadn't rooted out and pulled down and destroyed, which was the prelude before something could be planted and built. In spite of his weaknesses, God now adds to the promise, verily it shall be well with thy remnant. That's number 28. Second half of the verse is 29. Verily, I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. Now, when God opens his mouth here, he's got one more step on the ladder of promise. Not only are we guaranteed that Jeremiah will root out, pull down, tear down, destroy, and will plant and build these kingdoms and these nations. It'll be well for his remnant. He will be in a time when the enemy will entreat him well in the time of evil and the time of affliction. Now we know Jeremiah doesn't have to be afraid of enemies. The 30th promise, that's 28 and 29, the 30th promise, keep right on. 14th verse of the same chapter. And I will make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, which shall burn upon you. Indeed, the fire will go and burn and be carried with Jeremiah. Now, that's clear and simple. There's going to be a remnant in the time of evil. Enemies will entreat him well, and it'll be well for his remnant. And right now, he can relax. No matter what they do to him in Jerusalem, If he believes God, he's going to pass with his enemies into a land which he knows not. Until that happens, he's as safe as in a mother's arms. Now, we're going to see God did that. Everybody else is slain. Jeremiah is sinking in a pit. He looks like the loser of the century. Zedekiah and his princes and the false prophets and the crowd just keep right on going. You'll see that God kept every one of the promises we've just read. He did to the false prophets exactly what he said. He did to their attendees or attenders exactly what he said. Everybody else got it in the neck. Jeremiah and his remnant are spared and they're going to pass down to Egypt and some other places. He knew about Egypt. He's going to go to a land that he knows nothing of at that point. Now, I get bogged down on every verse in God's book. I don't know how long I've gone, but I see it's 11 minutes to 10. It's time for me to shut up and let you talk a while. Everybody that I put to sleep, call me an apologist.